Let's take a moment of silence now just to come before the Lord quietly, quiet our souls and our spirits, make sure that we're prepared to hear the words that the Lord has for us to hear tonight, and we want him to be honored in our presence this evening. Let's just go before him in quiet. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful this evening that you've given us the opportunity to worship you the way that we have already tonight, Lord, to pray, Father, for those who are upstairs praying. And thank you, Father, for the beautiful appointment that I had as we have another couple preparing for marriage. Father, you're doing so much in the lives of your people, and we're just excited about who you are tonight, Father. We pray that as the word is taught that we'd grow in our excitement for you, our love for you, our anticipation of all that you're about to do, Father. Thank you, Lord, that we are the children of the light tonight if we've believed in you. Thank you, Father, that if we are overcomers, then all of heaven is ours. And Father, the beautiful thing about overcoming is that overcoming is simply believing that you, that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he died and that he rose again. That's what makes us an overcomer. So you've done all the work for us, Lord. Thank you for even giving us the faith to continue in the Christian life. We love you and we praise you tonight, Father. We pray that you would be honored, that you would just be in the midst of your people in a special way tonight, Lord. We pray that you would be an encouragement to those who are here and maybe downhearted tonight, Lord. We just thank you and we love you and we praise you. Thank you for being our God and letting us be your people. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Okay, now, before we get into Revelation tonight, a couple of weeks ago, we taught a concept which I wasn't planning on teaching. Remember when we studied the four civilizations? I have had more questions about this. And where are the okay, Dave, would you hand those out? Deacon Dave is going to hand this very thing out for you. And I thought that we would just revisit it for a couple of minutes tonight. I put it together in some kind of chart so that you could take it and have it and study it. And but there were a lot of questions about this, so we want to just make sure that we're clear about it. The four civilizations. We said that there are four civilizations that are in human history. Now remember, for those who are theologians or theology students in the church tonight, these civilizations are not the same as dispensations. Dispensations is God's administration of a certain period of time that has its responsibilities. It's like the word dispensation comes from the manager of a house. And God is managing his house, and the people in the house have certain responsibilities, but the responsibilities change. And let me see if I can make any sense of this in just a couple of moments. Let's say, for example, I'm the master of the house, and I've got a little baby. Now, I expect certain things of that little baby, but the things I expect of that little baby are very, very limited, okay? Like she hasn't controlled when and where she's going to do whatever she's going to do. So it's completely appropriate for me to have a certain, I have certain responsibilities that I've given this little baby, okay? She goes, she's walking toward the open flame. I spank her on the bum and I say, no, don't catch yourself on fire, right? And you bring her back and then 2 minutes later she's walking toward the flame again. When she's 10 years old, the things that I require of her now are much different than the things that I required of her when she was only 2. Do you understand? And when she's 16 years old, the things that I require her now of her now as a young woman are much different than the things I required of her when she was 10 years old. You see the difference in a household. Well, dispensations comes from that same idea. It means to manage a household. And what it simply means is that there was a time when God was dealing with Israel And he had certain responsibilities that he gave Israel. But then, as the knowledge of the scriptures grew, and the understanding of God's plan grew, and the scriptures began to be written more and more, the New Testament came in, now all of a sudden, the Lord has been crucified. And we're in a different age. We call it a different age because there's a different way of God administrating the church at this time than the way he administrated Israel back in those days. Do you understand? There's a different measure of responsibility. So the whole thing about this, and I know that I'm doing a very poor job of explaining a very complex subject that would take a lot of time to study. But just so that you understand the difference, those of you that know what dispensations are periods of time that kind of reflect the way God is administrating his household at that time. Civilizations are different. Civilizations deal with very concrete things. And there are four of them, we said. The antediluvian civilization, we called the antediluvian civilization, and it simply means what? Before the flood. So this was the civilization on the earth before the flood. We pointed out at that time that every one of these civilizations begin with only believers. And every single one of them, with the exception of the last one, ends with a universal judgment. Okay? So the antediluvian civilization began with two believers, Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve on the earth, believers, God gave them a free will. They had a choice. They could do everything that they wanted in the garden. God gave them beautiful freedom. He just said, I want you to live in obedience before me. I'm your creator. You're my creature. And with your free will, I want you to choose to obey me. Therefore, I'm giving you one mandate, one thing. Don't eat from the tree of life. I'm sorry, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But from every other tree of the garden you can eat, except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Now, as I said before, I don't believe that there was anything magical about that tree, anything magical about that fruit, anything magical about it at all. The only thing that it represented was what? Obedience to God. I like what Paul said as he was leading worship tonight. The greatest way that we can prove our love before the Lord is by what? Obeying him. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my words. These things will be important to you. You'll hide them in. The word to keep means to set a sentry around them, to set a guard around them. Hey, this is God's word. I'm going to keep. Jesus gave me that word, and I'm setting a guard around it. I want to honor him with my life. And knowing that those who honor him, he will honor. One of the great transdispensational principles of the word of God. Those who honor him, he will honor. So the first civilization begins with two believers, Adam and Eve. And as you know, Adam and Eve sinned, and the world tumbled into apostasy because of sin. Cain goes out. You know, Cain was quite a character. God tells him, I am not going to allow you to settle down, but you are going to be wandering from this point forward. So what does Cain do in his arrogance? He was an arrogant, arrogant man. And that's why the Bible is a really wonderful theme in the New Testament that deals with the way of Cain. And hopefully someday we'll be able to develop it. But the way of Cain in Genesis, after Cain slew his brother, God sent him out. And he said, you are going to go and you are going to wander. And so you know what the Bible says Cain did? The Bible says that Cain went and founded a city. Rather than wandering, like God told him to wander, he founded a city, and he said, I'm going to come here, and I'm going to stay put, and this is where I'm going to live. And you know what he named the city? Nod. And you know what Nod means? Wandering. So even the name was a slap in God's face. An arrogant slap. So the world tumbled again. For the first time, the world tumbled into a major, major apostasy. Now, I want you to plug something in. Do you remember we were talking about the angelic conflict and studies that we've done before? What is the angelic conflict? Very briefly. Now, this is going to be important tonight. This is going to be so beautiful because tonight we're going to study Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, in which the Lord Jesus Christ declares himself as the Alpha and the Omega. That means he is the beginning and he is the end and he is everything in between. We would say in our language he is the A to Z. And we're going to talk about what that means. But it means a number of things. But one thing that it means very importantly is that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the angelic conflict. Now you say, now come on. It doesn't say anything about the angelic conflict in that passage. Where are you making a jump like that? I'll show you in a minute. He's the beginning of the angelic conflict, and he's the end of the angelic conflict. Now, what do I mean by that? Follow this through with me for a moment. What is the angelic conflict? The angelic conflict is a doctrine which basically says that in the Alpha Ages, way, way back in eternity past, God created Satan, or Lucifer, perfect. He was perfect in every way. The Bible says he was perfect in beauty. He was perfect in wisdom. His splendor was unbelievable. He had a sports coat with every kind of translucent gem on that sports coat so that the very glory of him as an angelic being with an ethereal body, the very glory of his body would shine through those translucent stones and give a dazzling appearance. And all of his subordinates, all of the angels that were under him, he was the highest angel, the most important angel, the most precious and wonderful creation that had ever come from the hand of God. And all of his subordinate angels would look at him and say, wow, look at Lucifer. Wow. He is really something. And the Bible tells us in two very important Old Testament passages, Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, that Satan got puffed up with his own beauty. He actually thought that it was time for him to cut the cord and to leave the presence of God and to strike out on his own. And he said those five I wills. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I am going to exalt myself into a position that isn't given to me, but is usurped. Dangerous thing, boy. Whenever you take authority to yourself that hasn't been given to you, but it's been usurped, it's a matter of time before it all comes out in the wash, folks. You think about this. Jesus is speaking about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 24, and he says, the Pharisees, watch this carefully, have taken unto themselves the seat of Moses. The Pharisees have taken unto themselves the seat of Moses. Therefore, what they tell you to do, do. But don't do as they do. And this is the problem with taking authority that doesn't belong to you. You never have the capacity to operate in it. You never have the capacity to operate in it. These guys took an authority to themselves where they were speaking God's word accurately, but they didn't have the humility that was necessary to live in the word before they preached it. And as a result, guess what? It all came tumbling down. That's Matthew. I said Matthew 24. That's Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. And you read Matthew 23 and verse 1, and you'll hear Jesus rototill up one side of the Pharisees and right back down the other a number of times. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites all. He says, you'll travel across the ocean to go and get one disciple, so that you can bring them back to Jerusalem and make them twice the sons of hell that you are. Tough words, huh? You know what that tells me? Not all missionary activity is sanctified by God. And he says, you are whitewashed tombs. Oh, beautiful on the outside. You wash the bowl on the outside. You wash it, you buff it, looks great. Most beautiful bowl you've ever seen in your life. But inside is full of all manner of filth and extortion. Whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers, you snakes. I mean, listen, this is not a cheerful message to this crowd. This group had taken unto themselves an authority that didn't belong to them, and when they did, they tumbled into the very sin of the devil himself. The devil sought to exalt himself above God himself. He wanted to be like God. Jesus, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. Remember from Sunday? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a panoramic view on the sky. He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world because they're mine to give. And this is going to bring us back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the heaven and the earth, when God created Adam and Eve, did not belong to the devil. It belonged to Adam. God gave it to Adam to rule over. God gave it to Adam to work, to administrate, to work all of the fields. All of these things belonged to Adam, walking with God. And when the serpent came, and the serpent said, "Did God say you're really going to die? Oh, God, he's such a cut up. Of course you're not going to die. Eve, what are you? Think for a minute. You're not going to die from eating fruit." But God knows the moment that you, what, eat from that fruit, you will be like him. You're going to be like him. And when Adam and Eve, well, Eve ate from the tree and she was deceived, and then Adam, who was not deceived, ate from it and brought the whole human race into the fall. The Bible says from that point on, the earth became the domain of the devil. Now, Jesus Christ is the first and the last. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. And the things that were begun in the book of beginnings are consummated in the book of the Revelation. Jesus Christ watches as the whole world tumbles into sin in Genesis chapter 3, the book of beginnings. And then in Revelation, what do we see? The ultimate redemption of all men. The ultimate redemption of all believers. The Lord watched as the promise came that the Messiah would come. He would be born of a woman in Genesis 3:15, and he would crush the head of the serpent. Way back in the book of beginnings and in the book of Revelation, all of these things are brought to a consummation. The devil is cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, released for a short season, and finally thrown into the lake of fire once and for all. By the way, which was created not for sinners, not for me and you, not for people, but the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. So when we look at these things carefully, we see something happening. We see a beginning and we see an ending. The book of Revelation is the consummation of all things. The end of all things is at hand in the book of Revelation. God shows us how everything that he has promised is going to come into play in that book. And so Jesus Christ is going to give his stamp of approval on everything that John has said by saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And you know the eternal word that always was the word that at one point in time became flesh? The word was there way back in the beginning. And guess what? The word is going to be there all the way in the end. That's why he says, "I am he who is and who was and who is coming again." So we'll see these things as we progress tonight, but I want you to consider this carefully. The angelic conflict basically says that Satan rebelled against God. And God said, okay. And then you know what the devil did? He convinced one-third of the angels in heaven to follow Satan in his rebellion against God. One-third of all the angels in heaven rebelled against God. Now, apparently, God pronounced the devil and the angels guilty. And the Bible says that God created, as we've just said, the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. But there's a problem. We don't see the devil and his angels in the lake of fire today. Why? Why don't we see? They've already been sentenced. They've already been found guilty. Why hasn't the sentence been executed? And we can deduce from these things that apparently the devil went before God and challenged the verdict. He said, "God, you're not fair. You have no right to take your creatures, which you created with a free will." See, this Arminian thing's been going on for a long time. "You have no right to take your creatures, which you made with a free will, and cast them into hell. You're not fair, God." And so God says, "You know what we're going to do? We're going to have a little experiment." The experiment is going to, I know I'm trying to make this very, very simple, but this is basically what it is. God says, "We're going to make an experiment. I am going to create two extraordinarily dumb creatures. Adam and Eve, okay? Let's just, for the sake of argument, make them of equal unintelligence. And I'm going to confine them to the earth. They're not going to have the privileges that you have, Satan. They're not going to have the privileges of living in the second heaven and of actually beholding my glory. And, well, they beheld his glory for a season, but having access into the very presence of the third heaven, being able to travel, at unbelievable speeds. Well, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's even faster than I drive. That's gone. That's gone in 186,000 miles per second. Isn't that the name of a movie? Gone in 186,000 miles per second? No, that's a different movie. All right. But the idea is angels travel, have unbelievable privilege. And I'm going to create these creatures. And Satan, I'm going to permit a couple of things. And the five divine decrees come in. God decrees to create man. And God decrees to allow man to fall. Very important. Did God make man fall? Oh, no. Absolutely not. But man could never fall without God's permission. Everything that happens has to be decreed by the hand of a sovereign God. And God decrees that Adam and Eve may fall. And the tempter comes in, and he tempts them, and they do indeed fall. And now God says, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to bring an offer of salvation to these folks. And he shows them he covers their sins physically. But remember, they're standing there with their fig leaves like this, you know. No, what? God, what? We didn't do nothing. What? You know, and God says, no, he says, I'm gonna cover you. And the Bible says he killed an animal, and he took their skins, and he covered them with their skins. Speaking of the fact that the only way their sin would ever, because what was their shame? Their shame was the outward expression of their broken fellowship with God, their sin. And he said the only way the sin would ever be, God showed us that the only way the sin would ever be truly covered would be by a literal blood sacrifice and a covering. And by the way, Adam didn't kill that animal, God did. And in the same way, the Romans and the Jews didn't kill Jesus, God did. God braced his own son to the cross, and he turned his back on the son so that he could put all of our sins upon his body and judge them. So, now as we look at the angelic conflict, we say, okay, back to the story here. If one of them chooses you in the devil's world, now here's what happens. This is the title deed, okay? Here's the title deed to planet Earth. Adam's holding it. See these papers? These are all little plots. This is Asia. This is Australia, which is basically still a penal colony at this point, and all kinds of things, okay? Here is the title deed to the entire earth, and Adam had it, and when Adam fell, he took it, and he handed it over to the devil. And ever since that point, the devil could legitimately say, Jesus, look at all these kingdoms. All of them are mine. They're mine to give. And watch this now. He says, Jesus, I'll give them all back to you. All you have to do is what? Worship me. The only thing the devil cared about, didn't care about the kingdoms. In his arrogance, he wants to be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. That's the last of the five I wills in Isaiah 14. So now, here's dumb creature one, dumb creature two. They've fallen. They've handed over the earth's title deed to the devil. Now we've got a problem. Problem is, we're hopelessly and helplessly in trouble with no way to ever get to heaven. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to provide a means of salvation. And he shows that as a type with the animal skins, and then he shows it with a promise in Genesis 3:15, where he says that from the woman will come a child who will crush the head of the devil. In Genesis, the book of beginnings, a promise is given that a child born of a woman would crush the head of the devil. In the book of Revelation, we've got all this mystical language about a child which was given birth by a woman who the devil was trying to persecute. Do you remember that? Who's the woman? Israel. Who is the male child? Christ. And the persecution is coming by from the devil immediately after the devil lands on the earth. We've already talked about that. So think about it with me for a while now, just for a minute. In the book of beginnings, in the Alpha Ages, if you will, the Alpha Ages of Earth's history, you've got a promise made that a child is going to come who will crush the devil under his feet. And in the book of Revelation, what do you see? The devil being tossed by this child, Jesus, when he comes back in Revelation 19 into the abyss. He's kept there for almost 1,000 years, let out for a short season, and then finally tossed into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are before the white throne judgment, by the way. The beast and the false prophet are already in the lake of fire before the white throne judgment. So think about it. All of the things that had their beginning in the book of beginnings are now having their ending, are now having their consummation in the book of Revelation. So it's very significant that Jesus would say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. All of the creation tumbles into an unbelievable apostasy. And now remember, from the promise that we gave, that the promise that God gave to us, that there was going to be a child that was going to be born from a woman, and this child would be the Messiah. He would be the one who would crush the devil under his feet. He'd be bruised, but he would ultimately crush the devil under his feet. Remember now, all of a sudden, when the devil heard that prophecy, what did he know for sure? He didn't know who the Messiah was going to be, but he did know that it was going to come from a woman. So the devil took his fallen angels, and he talked to his fallen angels and told them, here's what you're going to do. You are going to go to the earth, and you are going to procreate with the women that are on the earth. And you are going to create, literally, an abominable race of fallen ones. The word Nephilim comes from a Hebrew word that at its root means the fallen ones, not giants. And he said, so all of a sudden, the Bible says, now we get to Genesis chapter 6. And when we get to Genesis chapter 6, we read something pretty unusual. We have a term that's used, and it's only used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for angels. And Genesis chapter 6 begins like this. And it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land that daughters were born to them. Daughters were born to who? To men. And then watch this. And that the sons of God, a phrase that is used all throughout the Old Testament only of angels. That phrase, sons of God, is a reference to angels. Job chapter 1, there was a day when the sons of God came before God in heaven and Satan was with them. Job chapter 2, same thing. Another place in Job talks about how the sons of God were singing with joy and praises as they watched the heaven and earth come into existence. The phrase sons of God deals with angels. And it says that the angels saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took them for wives. What was this? This was a satanic attack against the promise. You have to understand something. That the devil's entire program is wrapped around one thing, making God to be a liar. If the devil can make God a liar, then God is not God. And that's why the Bible says there are all kinds of promises that were made to Abraham that have never been fulfilled. There's a land grant
the Palestinian covenant, the land grant covenant that has never belonged to Israel, even under its largest expansion under Solomon. Israel has never had the land that God promised them. Those promises have never been fulfilled, ever. And the Bible says they will be fulfilled. When will they be fulfilled? In the millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes to the earth and establishes his kingdom on the earth. Then Abraham's going to get his kingdom. But what happens? The devil is thrown down to the earth in the middle of the tribulation, and immediately he persecutes the woman, Israel, to an extent that is going to make the Holocaust look like a Sunday school picnic. Why is it that the devil has tried so many, 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 many times throughout history to totally wipe out the Jewish race? Can you think of another race that has existed on this planet that has endured the persecution that Israel has endured and still survives intact as a nation? Can you think of a nation that had no land for 2,000 years and still kept a national identity? Is it any wonder that Frederick the Great one time called his wise man or whatever. I don't remember the exact details of the story. In fact, I'm making it up as I go. But he, I don't even know, Frederick. No, but I believe it was Frederick the Great. He called one of his scholars and he said, in one word, prove to me that there's a God. And who knows what he said? Yeah. Jew. Because it's impossible. Look at what happened. Adolf Hitler stuffing people into ovens, trying to, the ultimate solution, to wipe out every Jew from the face of the land. Trying to conquer the whole world so that ultimately he could wipe every Jew out from the whole world. Why this unbelievable, illogical, incendiary hatred? It's easy. The devil. The Spanish, absolute genius, at the height of their fame, the height of their wealth, when the beginning in the 600s, when Mohammed swept all across North Africa and finally blew into Spain, it looked like all of Europe was about to fall apart. Christianity was about to fall apart. The Christian kingdoms were all crumbling to the Muslim onslaughts, the religion of the sword. And the Muslims came, and finally they were held back at the Battle of Tours by Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, Martel, and pressed back. The Muslims were pressed back into Spain. But for centuries after that, you had these Muslims in Spain that the Spanish could not get rid of. A Christian, Catholic kingdom dealing with Muslims everywhere. And finally they were pushing and pushing and pushing. The Christians were pushing them down toward the Straits of Gibraltar, trying to push him down. And finally, an absolute genius couple, Ferdinand and Isabella, were finally able to push the last Muslims out of Europe and liberated Granada all single-handedly. Geniuses. And then someone came to Ferdinand and Isabella, and they said, you know what? These Jews that you have in Spain are causing you a lot of problems. Did you ever notice that they have all the money? Did you ever notice, by the way, I'm being this guy talking to Ferdinand, but let me step out of that for a minute. Let me step out of character for a moment and do a little soliloquy here on this side of the stage. Did you ever notice the way God has blessed the Jewish people with money? No matter where they've been, they've always been prominent business people, bankers. The Lord has always had his hand in Israel. Well, watch this now. We're back in character. Who are all of these people? Why do you let them have? They're making all this money off of you. Hey, they were the ones who killed Jesus. And an edict went out from that genius couple who had finally consolidated power in Spain for the first time. The kingdoms of Aragon and Castile and Andalusia and all of Granada was now one Spanish kingdom. And the Spanish Armada ruled the waves, and everybody was afraid of Spain. And a man by the name of Cristoforo Colombo came before them, and he had been trying for years to try to get funding for an expedition to China. Sipingo, it was called back then. And he says, "Now, Your Majesty and Your Majestess, now that God has given you this great victory, bless God by sending this missionary expedition." They wanted to bring the gospel to the islands of the east, like the book of Isaiah said. That's why in Columbus's own diaries, it says, "In my journey, neither astrolabe nor map were of any use to me, but only the book of Isaiah." Something, isn't it? He thought that he was going to China. He didn't land in China. He missed it. He didn't plan on a big old continent, you know, right there. But watch this now. He comes before him and he says, "Send us. Let us go. Now that we have thrown the Jews, we've thrown the Muslims out of Spain, give this money to the Lord. And as a gift to the Lord, sponsor this great journey. And we will go and we'll convert the heathen. And we'll tell them all about Jesus. We'll tell them all about God." And they had said no a number of times before, but now they said, "Based on our victories in Granada, go." And off they went. Off he went. Meanwhile, while Columbus is making his first expeditions to the new land, which was loaded with gold, which was loaded with silver, and more money than the Spanish Empire ever could possibly have imagined that they would possess. The Portuguese as well, also exploring at this time. And the Pope actually had to come in and settle a dispute between the Portuguese and the Spanish as to who owned what territories. But watch this. While the explorers go, Columbus, and then Pizarro to Peru, and then Cortez to Mexico and to the Montezuma and the Aztecs. And all of these explorers are now going out, and you know what they're doing? They're filling their ships full of money, full of gold, bullion, and silver. They're enslaving people over in Peru, the Inca people. They're enslaving them. They had been really weakened by a smallpox epidemic, and they couldn't fight for themselves. And they enslaved them and made them dig the silver, load it into the ships, turned them into slaves, and then sailed back with the cargoes full of silver. Unbelievable astronomical wealth. At the same time this is happening, they're expelling every single Jew out of Spain. You'll never guess what happened. There's a little clause in a promise that God made to Abraham. We call this the Abrahamic covenant, and we call this the anti-Semitism clause of the Abrahamic covenant. And you know what it says? "Those, Abraham, who bless you, I will bless." And here's the inverse. "And those who curse you, I will curse." You open your history books and you look at it yourself. By the time the gold arrived in Spain, the Spanish had completely dismantled their own financial infrastructure, and they had no capacity to deal with the money that came in. They imploded upon themselves. And then all of a sudden, the English were waiting there to be the next great superpower. Why? Because of an anti-Semitic policy. These things have followed the Jews everywhere. The devil wants to prove God to be a liar. And if God is going to fulfill the promises that he made to Israel, well, then you know what? The devil knows that he can stop that from happening by simply removing Israel from the face of the planet. And he hasn't been able to do it. Israel is very prominent in the book of Revelation. Isn't it something? 2,000 years ago, this book is written. So many, a lot of things have happened in 2,000 years, right? When this book was written, it was written at a bad time for Israel. Jerusalem had already been dismantled by Titus and Vespasian. Every stone had already been removed by this time. About 20 years ago this had happened, when the book of Revelation, 20, 26 years ago, when the book of Revelation was written. It wasn't an optimistic time for the Jews. But yet all throughout the book of Revelation, the last things, guess what? The Jews are on the pages. They're there. And here we stand today, ladies and gentlemen, at what we would call the last gasps of the church age, the very end of the church age. And guess what? Not only are there still Jews on the planet, but you know what? You can't turn on your television set without finding out what's happening to them. The Arabs and the Jews are always on the top story. The whole world is watching what happens to that little postage stamp of land. Because in that whole area, God in his sovereignty put all the oil. And so today, we go to the pumps and we say, isn't that something? $1.75 a gallon. I want to put it in my car. I don't want to send it to college. What's with the gas prices? And then we turn on the news and we find out what's with the gas prices. I believe, and this comes from John Wolford's book, these tapes right here. These are the tapes of the book. This is a great, great, great book. Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis. And he does a great job of showing how in the last days, the focus of all the world would be upon Israel. And the way that God did it was by using oil. So the angelic conflict. God says, I'm going to have an experiment. You got dumb creature one, dumb creature two. They've fallen. And they can't get up. So now what we're going to do is provide salvation. A promise of salvation. And if one of them in your world, Satan, one of them chooses against you and chooses for me with the limited privileges that I've given them compared to the exalted privileges I've given you, then I'm fair and you lose. So you say, well, okay, why are we still here? If it only took one, why are we still here? Why is evil continuing? And we've told you before that God's plan was designed in such a way so that he was going to let evil play itself out so that every possible evil would be realized as a concrete reality, not as an abstract possibility. So we've said it like this before. In other words, let me put it to you this way. When you get to heaven, if you would walk up to God and you would say, God, is it possible that men could have gotten so evil that they could have literally killed their own babies in sanitary clinics, made sure, we're very careful not to call them babies. We call them fetuses when we kill them. We call them babies when we deliver them, right? Kill their own children and call it a good thing? God, is it possible that that could have happened? And God's going to say, not only could it have happened, but it did happen as an absolute concrete reality, and I judged it, and it will never happen again. Every possible evil, you look at, when you see these guys in Newsweek, a couple of weeks ago, Newsweek magazine, this group that's the Boy Man Love Club or something that's fighting for rights to have sexual relations with children. Listen, you know that we have turned a page, folks. I mean, listen, I'm not saying that there weren't always people that thought these kinds of evil things. I just don't remember seeing them in print before. Homosexuality isn't even shocking anymore, right? Let's face it. Mainstream television, incorporates homosexuality. My wife and I rented a movie not so long ago. I forgot what it was. It was some kind of comedy. Real clean comedy, PG comedy. But there was a little sub-theme in there. The guy who lived upstairs was a homosexual. It was a big funny thing, you know? But the thing is, it wasn't shocking anymore. We have been completely neutralized. Back a long time ago, when some of you were young, sorry, Paul. but how many, I shouldn't do this, but you remember the movie Psycho, the Alfred Hitchcock movie? Now, you've all seen that, right? Like, the woman's taking a shower, and you just, all you see is a shower curtain, and you see a shadow, just a shadow of a guy with a knife. And people are like, ah! Do you think that would shock our kids? They'd be sitting there taking their popcorn. My cartoons are more violent than that. But it was so shocking. You know what happens? The devil has so effectively neutralized all the whole country that violence, sexuality, perverted sexuality, all of these things have become, we don't like them, and we say we don't agree with them, but we're not shocked by them anymore. What's happened? Can you imagine Time magazine in the 1950s running an article like that about that boy-man love club or whatever it is? Can you imagine those people who ran those magazines in those days, can you imagine them giving a quarter of a page in a national magazine to nuts like that? No, they had big, big, big buildings with little rooms that you could bounce on that they put people like that in. Nowadays, they're carrying signs. What's happened? Every form of evil is being played out. Nothing should shock us. Because the Bible says, as the last days increase, as we get closer to the last days, and by the way, the Bible says, your salvation is nearer now than it was the day that you believed. We're one day closer today than being with the Lord than we were yesterday. Our ultimate salvation, that is. And you know what? I want you to think about it. It is true. Evil is indeed becoming very sophisticated. We've talked about the whole thing with the internet. The internet was an amazing work of the devil. Amazing. Listen, I have a computer at home. The internet can be used for good. Anything can be used for good. That's the devil's game. You know what the devil does? He takes a perfectly legitimate, wonderful, godly blessing and perverts it into something painful and sinful and awful. He takes a healthy desire to eat and energizes it into gluttony. He takes a healthy desire for sex with a woman that God has given you, or a man that God has given you, who you have stood at the foot of an altar with and said, I do and I will, only with her. And he takes that beautiful gift of sex and he energizes it into perverted lust. Everything that God has given to us, the devil has somehow energized and turned it. What does the Bible call him? The prince of the power of the air. And the word power there, I believe, is energizomai. It's either energizomai or dunamis. Do you have your Greek New Testament with you, Lee? I believe it's energizomai. He is the prince of the power of the energy, the prince of the energy of the air. He energizes things. Things that God gave us for good and turns them into something evil. So very quickly here, well, I guess it's too late for very quickly here, but let's go back to it. Creation then, what I want you to do in looking at this is I want you to go back in your mind to the angelic conflict. And if you really don't know what this is, we have some tapes that we did in our series on personal eschatology that deal with the angelic conflict that can help you to understand this a little bit better. And we also have a handout that we can give you. But notice this now. So the devil attacked God's promise by trying to corrupt humanity. There are some scholars who believe that when the flood came, there were only 8 pure people left on the earth. Only 8 people made it through that flood. 8. Noah and his wife, and Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. Did I say them right? Okay. So every one of these periods begins with believers only and ends with a universal judgment. So the antediluvian, the pre-flood civilization, began with 2 believers, Adam and Eve. And it ended with the universal judgment of what? The flood. And in the flood, it's very beautiful, by the way, because it's a picture of the rapture. The judgment came down and the believers went up in an ark. We won't be in an ark this time. In fact, we won't even be in our clothes. But where it's going to be... It's going to be, but it'll be a very pure thing. Don't worry. But the believers went up, the judgment came down, and the judgment came down upon the earth, and all that were on the earth were judged. They were a part of that judgment. But okay, then 8 people made it through. So the second civilization, the post-diluvian or the post-flood civilization, begins with only 8 believers. And those 8 believers are Noah and his family. Okay? So this period covers the flood to the baptism of fire. Now, what is the baptism of fire? John the Baptizer, when he was speaking to his crowd, he said, do you remember we talked about for a long time about the axe being laid at the root of the tree? And he says, they said to him, they asked him in John chapter 1, I believe, they said, are you the prophet? Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And he said, no. Not at all. That's not me. He said, I baptize with water, but when he comes, he will baptize with what? The Spirit and with fire. And may I say to you, in this dispensation, it's going to be one of the two. You're either going to be baptized with the Spirit as a born-again believer, or you're going to ultimately be baptized with fire when you're cast into torments first in the lake of fire ultimately. What is baptism? Baptism simply means identification with. When you are baptized with the Spirit, you're identified with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're identified with fire, you're identified with the judgment of God, rejecting Christ. Okay? So we'll talk about the baptism of fire in a minute, okay? We just have 10 minutes left here. We're going to wrap this up. Oh, and we didn't get to verse 8, but we'll get to it, okay? And by the way, right after verse 8, it's really great because right after verse 8, we actually begin the vision. In verse 9, John begins by saying, I was on the island of Patmos, and this is what I saw. And he begins to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything from that point on is basically vision and dictation from the Lord. So it's very exciting. But okay, so from the flood to the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire takes place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, and he takes some of those, all of the believers who are on the earth, he brings into the kingdom. Okay? When the Lord comes back to the earth, we go up in the rapture first, 7 years early, and then when the Lord returns, all of the believers are allowed to remain on the earth in the kingdom. But what happens to the unbelievers? Two will be walking in the field, one will be taken. The one who's taken is baptized with fire. The one who's left is brought into the kingdom. The baptism of fire means you are identified with the flames of God's eternal judgment. Okay? So that takes place at the end of the end of this civilization. So what civilization are we living in today? The post-diluvian civilization, right? Because this doesn't end until Jesus comes back in the second coming. It begins with only 8 believers, and it will end with the baptism of fire in Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 and following. Then a brand new civilization begins, the kingdom civilization, or the millennial civilization. That's a period of time which is 1,000 years in length, and the Lord Jesus Christ will actually be on the earth. The earth will be restored to its pre-curse state. There'll be all kinds of topographical changes. It'll be a wonderful time, and the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters fill the earth today. It's going to be a wonderful time. It begins with all believers. What believers? All of the believers who made it through the tribulation period are left on the earth to populate the millennial kingdom. all unbelievers are removed from the earth in the baptism of fire. Everybody with me? Okay, so the first civilization begins with two believers. It ends in the universal judgment of the flood. The second civilization begins with eight believers, and it ends in the universal judgment of the baptism of fire. The third civilization begins with all the believers who made it through the tribulation, and it ends in another apostasy, when literally the devil is going to, because these all believers on the earth, but they're going to have children, and many of those children will be unbelievers. So there'll be another revolution at the end of that thousand-year period. And so God is ultimately going to wipe those people out at the base of the mountain. He's going to, and then he is going to finally be completely done with his program for the present earth. And what he's going to do is have a white throne judgment. And at the white throne judgment, every single unbeliever who has ever lived is going to stand before God and be judged and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. There'll never be another unbeliever after that point. That's the last one. Every unbelief will be judged. Every evil will be judged. The devil will be cast into the lake of fire, which was created for him and his angels in Matthew 25 and verse 41. So finally, everything that God started in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, is finished. Another beautiful thing. The minute Adam and Eve sinned, God said, the man and woman have become like us, and now, lest they put forth their hand and eat from the tree of life and live, let's bar their way to the tree of life. And the Bible says he put a cherubim there who is really amazing. He's got a sword that turns in every direction. And the blades that go this way aren't a problem, but the ones that turn this way can be. So he's like this, you know. It's really good. It's cutting right through the light, right? But he's guarding the tree of life. In the book of Genesis, the way to the tree of life is barred. In the book of Revelation, what do you have? Come and eat liberally. All of you can now eat again from the tree of life. Why? God has dealt with sin. You say, you mean to tell me that the tree of life that's in Genesis, Revelation 22 is the same tree of life that's in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2? Yeah. Genesis chapter 3. Yeah, it's the same tree. It wasn't destroyed, it was barred. I believe it's trans-dimensional. That's what I believe, personally. But God has guarded this tree. And there's a day coming when we'll again begin be able to eat from the precious fruit of the tree of life. I've got 5 minutes left, okay? The baptism of fire. And now all of a sudden, the earth is full of believers again. And the millennial kingdom, children are born. Many of those children become unbelievers. And then finally, at the end of the thousand years, there's one final revelation. All of the unbelievers are destroyed, and God says, okay, now it's time to judge them all. And there's the universal judgment of the great white throne, where all unbelievers from all time stand before him and are judged. Everyone that stands before the white throne judgment is guilty. And they're cast into the lake of fire. And now God no longer has any need, any use, any purpose for the earth and the heavens. And Revelation chapter 21 verse 1 says, and I looked, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heavens and earth had passed away, because they had passed away, the Bible says. Because they were... because no place was found for them. And that literally means there was no longer any place in God's plan for them. There was no purpose for them. So the old heavens and the earth pass away. Now look at this. So the millennial civilization begins with all believers, ends in apostasy again, and finally the universal judgment of the white throne, and the fourth civilization begins with all believers, every believer who has ever lived. From Adam, all the elect angels, every human believer that has ever lived at any dispensation of human history, at any civilization of human history, they are all together in this beautiful heaven that God has created, the new heavens and the new earth that's described in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. And the only difference between this last civilization and the rest of them are the last civilization never ends. And the last civilization never tumbles into apostasy. Now, let me actually show it to you. Let me go to this last verse and we'll... Revelation 20. If you want to turn there, you can. Revelation chapter 20, and I'll just read you these verses, beginning with verse 11. Oh, no, that's not the verse I was looking for. I'm looking for Revelation 21, 1. Just to give you an idea here. And I'll read the first 8 verses and we'll close. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. It has been meticulously builded by the master architect. And he wasn't one of the masons, by the way. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, or the tabernacle. The word tabernacle means a dwelling place. He says, look at this. The dwelling place of God is among men now. God's dwelling place is right here among all of us, all the believers from all dispensations. And he shall dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 4, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice he's not going to consign that task to subordinates. But he personally is going to be ministering to each and every one of us as he wipes every tear from our eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It's all gone. They have been completely and thoroughly conquered by the risen and victorious Savior. Amen? And it says there will be no death, and there is no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he, that is Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne, says, behold, I am making all things new. You're going to love this. You're going to love it. Watch this. The verse that we covered tonight, sort of, is Revelation 1:8. When Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the and the end. I was there in the beginning, and at the last page, I'm still there. He said that at the beginning of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. That's our verse. We didn't cover it tonight, but we'll cover it next time. Now watch this. He says, verse 5, he who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is finished. What is finished? This is another finished work of God when he has brought all things of all of the ages into final consummation. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, finally, after death has been conquered, the Son offers up the kingdom to the Father so that God might be all in all. And it's finished.